Perhaps you could turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew and to the chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read verse 60 and then again 66. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. 66. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I didn't mention this morning, but we had advertised on the Facebook page for the Martyrs Church that tonight our subject is the Easter Rising. And that might just be slightly appropriate. The Easter Rising. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, knowing that thou art the author of the book, the explainer of the book, because thou dost send thy Holy Spirit to give us understanding in all things. We couldn't work it out ourselves. We couldn't devise our own way through it. There would be many, many places where we would stumble and we would not reach the proper conclusion. But there are plenty of areas that we recognize full well what is being said. And we cannot excuse ourselves if we're in the meeting tonight unconverted. We cannot say, well, I don't understand because our Savior has spelled it out. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast told us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a wonderful gospel. But I was broken it down in simple terms. Purchased all of thy blessings at highest possible cost, but granted to us in the most brilliant fashion. Lord, teach thy people to delve more deeply into the word, to be encouraged by it, instructed by it, exhorted by it. And even on this subject tonight of the Easter Rising, we pray that thou wilt guide us along and also encourage greatly our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake and to his glory. Amen. For many Bible-believing people around the world, Easter is customarily a time to reflect on those pivotal points in our evangelical faith. The crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Irish Republicans, however, Easter is a time to remember the Irish Republican Brotherhood and the Irish Republican Army, and to celebrate all of the dastardly deeds that they have done, with a particular tip of the hat to the Easter Rising in Dublin in 1916. There's an old Republican saying that goes, England's extremity is Ireland's opportunity. And he fully exploited that particular principle during the First World War, when Britain was engaged fighting against the brutal push of the German Kaiser's army. And with Britain's faces turned onto the battlefields of Flanders and of France, this gave the Irish Republicans back home the opportunity they wanted to treacherously stab Britain in the back. And not only that, but it must be considered, since many of their fellow Irishmen, including those that had been in the ranks of the Irish Volunteers, since many of them had signed up and were serving in the British Army, over in the battlefields of World War I, they were betraying all of those men and their families too. On Easter Monday, 24th of April 1916, around 150 Irish Republicans stormed Dublin's General Post Office. They replaced the British flag there with the Irish tricolour, and they read aloud a declaration of independence. But those rebels submitted to the terms of an unconditional surrender only 5 days later, on Saturday the 29th of April. By that stage, almost 500 persons had been killed. About 54% of those were civilians, 30% British military and police, 16% Irish rebels. More than 2,600 were wounded. Tracts of the inner city in Dublin were left in ruins. That Easter Rising was the outworking of an ideology that has polluted and poisoned the history of Ireland for many generations and still infests the mindset today. Let's take a few steps back in history to between 1881 and 1885. The Irish Republican Brotherhood mounted a dynamite campaign during which it planted bombs in railway stations and other public buildings in Great Britain. Quite a number of innocent people were injured at the time, although the only people killed were Irish Republican Brotherhood members who died when their own bomb exploded prematurely. But this brand of physical force, republicanism, was revived in the earlier years of the 20th century and came to the fore in the Easter Rebellion of 1916. But you can keep on tracing the same poisonous ideology, because it continued through the Irish War of Independence, the Civil War, the collaboration with the Nazis in World War II, the sectarian attacks on small Protestant communities remaining in the South, and then on the border campaign, and it emerged again in the latest IRA campaign that started in 1969. Today, and for the greater part of this year, ceremonies, marches, other displays have been held, and many of these are not merely commemorations of what was an illegitimate rebellion in Dublin in Easter 1916. In fairness to the commemoration in Dublin, they did make effort to strike some conciliatory notes. But most times, we have an outward, blatant glorification of IRA campaigns. For example, last year, Gerry Kelly was the main speaker at the Milltown Cemetery, and he then told the crowd, "I want to pay tribute to the bravery, leadership, and commitment of the IRA in this generation. I can speak for many thousands of Irish Republicans who came through the conflict when I say that we are proud of our time as volunteers in the Irish Republican Army." This is evidently an Easter Rising that is not to be celebrated. I wish to point you to one that should. Although not everybody agrees, and even back in the day when that victory cry was reverberating through the disciples in Jerusalem, "He is risen," they were sending out the message of Jesus' resurrection from Jerusalem through the surrounding towns up into Galilee as far as they could spread it to the uttermost parts of the world. But there was a horde of people back then who were absolutely opposed to that Easter Rising. You see, they were determined Jesus Christ would never rise again, and even when he did arise, they were determined to tell others that he hadn't risen from the dead. Today, these people are still around, despite all the evidence that our Lord has risen. And the resurrection can be proved beyond all reasonable doubt. And many men, women as well, who have been engaged in intellectual, educational fields and have come as skeptics to the Bible, and they've come determined, oh, there's no proof whatsoever of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have studied it with a fair and an open mind, and they have come away from the Bible saying, it all adds up. And there is no more attested fact in all of history than Jesus did really bodily rise from the dead, and they have come to Christ as a result of their studies. But men and women prefer, by and large, that Jesus should not be seen to have risen out of that Jerusalem tomb. In the 18th century, the U.S. Congress issued a special edition of the Jefferson Bible. Jefferson wanted all references to the supernatural to be taken out of the Bible, so the closing words of the Gospel of Matthew would have been these, and they were read to us tonight. Matthew 27 goes on in our English Bible to verse 66. The Jefferson Bible would stop it at verse 60. The conclusion, there laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre and departed. Full stop. No mention of him rising again. And in recent years, we have had the Jesus Seminar Collection, a bundle of scholars who look upon all the miracles in the Bible, especially the resurrection, as mythical metaphors developed by the early church. They dismiss the truth that Jesus really bodily rose from the dead. But the resurrection of my Lord is no mere mythical metaphor. It's a most wonderful, glorious, and liberating fact. When I look back 2,000 years into Bible history, I'm intrigued as to how those Jewish leaders did their level best to prevent Jesus ever getting out of that tomb. They obviously feared that he would rise. They heard, they knew what he said, that he promised that he would rise again. And they were determined that they would stop that possibility from ever becoming reality. We're going to take a conducted tour here of the many security precautions that men back then put in place in an effort not only to kill Jesus, but to ensure he stayed among the dead. The death by crucifixion is an obvious one. This death by crucifixion was apparently practiced on a large scale by the Persians. Alexander the Great introduced it into the Mediterranean world. The Romans latched onto the practice. Death by crucifixion became one of the world's most disgraceful and cruel methods of torture. Cicero called it the most cruel and hideous of tortures. Will Durant wrote, even the Romans pitied the victims. Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, who advised Titus, the Roman governor, during the siege of Jerusalem, who had seen many crucifixions, he called them the most wretched of deaths. And he gives some idea of the fear that the people had of crucifixion when he tells us the Romans threatened that they were going to crucify one of the many Jewish prisoners they took in 70 AD, and the entire garrison surrendered in order to obtain safe passage. Crucifixion was so gruesome, so degrading, that those Romans usually excluded their own Roman citizens from it, and they reserved it for slaves to discourage uprisings, to make sure rebellions were speedily quelled. It was mainly used in political cases, and you'll notice in the Bible how when the Jews come accusing Jesus Christ, they're taking him on not religious but political grounds. They wanted him to be guilty of a political crime so that he would be crucified by those Romans. And so the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they come against Jesus. And in Luke 23 and verse 2 we read, they began to accuse him, saying, "We find this fellow teaching the gospel." Oh no. "Perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Political crime. Let's have him crucified. He's guilty of rebellion against Rome. Crucifixion, for the most part, was unknown in Jewish law. They stoned their victims to death, hanged them on a tree. After the verdict of crucifixion had been pronounced by the court, the accused was led out and tied to a post, stripped of their clothes, severely whipped. And that whipped, known as a flagrum, had a sturdy handle. And attached to that were long leather thongs of varying lengths, sharp, jagged pieces of bones and lead were woven into those leather thongs. And the Jews, well, they limited themselves through the law in the use of that whip to a maximum of 40 lashes. The Pharisees, because they were strictly adhering to their law, they would have held back and counted to 39 and stopped at that point just to make sure they didn't exceed or break their law. The Romans, though, had no such restraint. If they were really disgusted, particularly angry, they could totally burst through the Jewish limitation and keep on whipping. They were in control of the land. Who would stop them? Dr. C. Truman Davis, who has studied crucifixion through the goggles of a medical doctor, describes the effects of just this initial part being flogged at the post in these words. "The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across a person's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons. The entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. It was customary, after the whipping, to mock that individual, and the Roman soldiers, we read in the gospel records, did that to Christ. Round his shoulders, they draped a purple robe, supposedly signifying royalty. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They raised their voices in ribald mockery. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And you can almost hear those deep-throated, coarse words coming out of the mouths of those barbaric soldiers. They spit on him, beat him with a rod, lead Jesus away to be crucified, peel or pull that garment off, and with the blood beginning to stick to that garment. A man condemned to be crucified back then had to carry his own crossbar from prison to the place of crucifixion. It would have weighed approximately 110 pounds. It was strapped to the shoulders of that victim. On reaching the site for the crucifixion, the condemned man is nailed onto that cross. For years, they said the Bible was wrong in claiming Jesus was nailed. And it was wrong there, it's wrong in all of the other details, and so you can't trust the Bible at all. That's the line of attack. Because apparently, there's little evidence for the practice of nailing to a tree, to a cross, in recorded history. It was all about tying the body by its arms, not by the legs, onto that cross. Dr. J.W. Hewitt, in an article entitled "The Use of Nails in the Crucifixion," said, to sum up, there is astonishingly little evidence that the feet of a crucified person were ever pierced by nails. But then, of course, as always happens, in June of 1968, a dramatic archaeological discovery was made. Archaeologist Seferis, under the direction of the Israeli Department of Antiquities and Museums, discovered four cave tombs just north of Jerusalem near Mount Scopus family tombs, and they went into tomb number four. And there was a body of a male there. His bones and a large 7-inch spike had been driven through the heel bone, and both legs had been fractured. They concluded death caused by crucifixion. And that archaeological discovery, dating back to the time of Jesus Christ, provides solid archaeological evidence that this method of nailing victims to a wooden cross as a means of execution, as described in the New Testament, is not pie in the sky, invented by some gospel writers. Here is the physical proof of it. The bones in that ossuary number four confirm another passage in the New Testament, John 19, verse 32-33. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw him, that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Why were the legs ever broken? I could go into the gory details. I don't have time. And I'm frightened that some people may not cope too well with the grisly details. But as your lungs are struggling, when hung suspended on this cross, struggling to rise up, fill the lungs with air, keep alive, keep breathing, get in the life-giving oxygen, after a while, orthostatic collapse through insufficient blood circulating to the brain and heart follows. The only way that that victim can prolong his life a little further is to push up by his feet so that blood could be returned to some degree of circulation in the upper part of his body. When the authorities wanted to speed up or terminate the torture, end the life, they came and he broke the legs of the victim below the knees with a club, and that stopped that person from pushing himself up to relieve the tension on the chest muscles. And from that point on, he will suffocate rapidly, or heart failure will kill him. And so in the case of Jesus, he came, they took out the two thieves, one on either side, and they broke their legs. But they didn't do it to Jesus, because the executioners, checking him, find he's already dead. And one of them thrust a spear into Jesus' side. We're told in John 19:34, forthwith came there out blood and water, an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart. And that was rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus really died. Pilate required certification of Christ's death before he would ever have handed over the body to Joseph of Arimathea. He only consented to the removal of the body from the cross after four executioners, that was the usual deal, had certified his death. Pardon the expression, but it was a job well done. It was a Roman execution. Everybody knew the efficiency of death by crucifixion in the time of Christ. Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of ancient history, Western Michigan University, said Romans were grimly efficient about crucifixions. Victims did not escape with their lives, and that was the intention. We're getting rid of Jesus Christ. And nobody anywhere will ever hear of him again. So that's why we kill him the way we do. Another thought, to make sure he stayed dead, was that there was a Jewish burial conducted here. That was a real, believe it or not, a real security precaution. The New Testament indicates clearly the burial of the Lord Jesus followed the ritual of the Jews. They were very strict about not allowing the body to remain on the cross all night. They had a law that said, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him the same day, for he is hanged because of a curse against God. And so they immediately moved the body of Christ to the place of his burial, a private place near Golgotha, where he had been crucified, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. In preparing the body for burial, the Jews would place it on a stone table in the burial chamber. First, they'd wash the body with warm water. This washing of the body was so vital to proper burial, and the Jews permitted it even on a Sabbath day. It was that necessary. A very exact procedure was followed by the Jews in washing the body. The type of water, the way the body is to be positioned, believe it or not, the number of persons to hold the body and move it from side to side, and nobody could ever tell you that they did all that with a body that wasn't dead. They had all these checks and balances in the system, the covering of the mouth to stop water trickling into it. All of that was part of the Jewish custom as well. Every bit of minute detail was covered. And while this ceremonial is being carried out, several verses were recited by all of those who were helping, and they were pitching into Ezekiel 36:25, and they were saying, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all of your filthiness, from all of your idols will I cleanse you. The New Testament verifies it was a custom back then to prepare the corpse after its washing with various types of aromatic spices. 100 pounds of spices were used in the burial of Christ. Quite a substantial amount, but typical for a leader of that day. For example, Gamaliel, teacher referenced in the Bible, when he died, Paul studied under him, they used 86 pounds of spices. Jesus, 100 pounds of spices. Straightened all the limbs of the body, corpse clothed in garment made out of white linen. Neither the slightest ornamentation or stain was allowed on that white cloth. Those grave linens were sewed together by woman. No knots were allowed in the material. No individual could be buried in less than three separate garments. And at that point, these aromatic spices, composed of the fragrance of some fragrant wood pounded into a dust known as aloes, were mixed in with a gummy substance known as myrrh. Starting at the feet, they would wrap the body with a linen cloth. Between the folds of that linen cloth were placed those spices mixed with the gummy substance. They'd wrap right up to the armpits, then put the arms down, then wrap right up to the neck. A separate piece was wrapped around the head. And a fair estimate is, when the body is being taken here, it'll weigh about 117 through 120 pounds. John Chrysostom, in the 4th century, said the myrrh used was a drug that adheres so closely to the body that the grave clothes could not easily be removed. Don't we get at least a hint of that? Whenever Jesus stands, John chapter 11, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he cries, Lazarus, come forth. And we read, he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Died by crucifixion, buried in the Jewish fashion. Matthew records a large stone was rolled against the front of the tomb. Verse 60 of Matthew 27. Mark says the stone was extremely large. Mark 16, verse 1 to 4. But just how large was it? Joyce McDowell says that after a lecture he gave at Georgia Tech, two engineering professors went on a tour of Israel with other Georgia Tech faculty members. They remembered the comments that Joyce McDowell had made about the large size of the stone, and being engineers, they took the type of stone used in the days of Christ, and they calculated the size needed to roll against a 4.5 foot to 5 foot doorway. That would have been typical of the Jewish tomb back then that was hewn out of the rock. Later they wrote back to Joyce McDowell, and they had a letter that contained all of these technical terms and jargon that even he didn't understand. But then they put in the back their conclusions in simple language, and they said that a stone of that size would had to have been of a minimum weight of 1.5 to 2 tons. No wonder, Mark is saying, confirmed by Matthew, the stone is very large. You might question, if the stone was so large, how did Joseph manage to get it into position in the first place? Well, all he had to do effectively was give it a huge push. Let gravity do the rest. It had been held in position with a wedge. As it sat, if you can picture, in a groove or in a trench that sloped down to the front of the tomb. Pull out the wedge, get it removed, and that heavy circular rock simply rolled down into position. How you would get it back up out of position again is entirely another problem. It's all the difference between snipping the handbrake cable of a car when it's on a hill, giving it a push and letting it roll down the hill, or having done that, start pushing the car back up the hill to where it initially had been parked. A very large stone. Grave limbs, securing the body, making sure it's dead. Crucifixion. No question, that victim will be dead. They put a guard at the tomb. Those Jewish officials knew what would happen if Jesus ever emerged out of this Jerusalem tomb. People by the thousand, they realized, will be converted to Christ. They feared a resurrection. They knew that Jesus, he has spoken about it, threatened it's going to happen, and we are sure going to make sure it doesn't happen. We are putting him away for good. Chief priests and the Pharisees, they got together, they came to Pilate, and they said to him, Matthew 27, verse 63 and 64, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So shall the last error be worse than the first. Pilate said, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. There's a dispute as to whether these guards were from the Jewish temple guard, Herod's guards, or if they were Roman guards. We can't settle that dispute tonight. You can do further research. I am more inclined to the view it was a Roman guard. And Roman guards were not a 1, 2, or 3-man force. Now, the little paintings you'll come across of Jesus' tomb and the people guarding the tomb will at the most show one or two men standing around with their wooden spears and their kind of mini skirts on. That's far from the real picture. A Roman guard unit, 14 to 16 man security force, each man trained to protect 6 feet of ground. The 16 men in a square of 4 on each side were supposed to be able to protect 36 yards against an entire onrushing battalion and hold that ground. Usually they'd have put 4 of those 16 immediately in front of what they were protecting. The others, 12, would have lain with their heads at the feet of the soldiers who were awake and alert and protecting what they had been assigned to. And for anybody to come into this tomb and do anything would have to stand over the bodies of the soldiers lying down, all 12 of them, and then take on the 4 who were alert and get through them and into the tomb. Compare Peter's imprisonment in Acts chapter 12. Matthew gives us an indication here that the guard appointed to watch the tomb was a multi-man force, because he writes in Matthew 28:11, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Why go to the chief priests? Because they had, although limited, they had a limited influence on the Roman authority. And the only way those soldiers would ever save their necks for losing their capture was if the high priest could stand and speak for them and try and prevent Pilate from killing every last one of them. The final thing that we'll mention is they had a Roman seal on this tomb. Another indicator, they were determined to keep him dead, keep him in the tomb. Matthew in Matthew 27:66 gives the information that so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They sealed it in order to prevent anybody from tampering with the contents of the grave. The seal would have been placed on the stone in the presence of the Roman guard. It was a Roman seal. After the guard inspected the tomb, rolled the stone into position, a cord was stretched across the rock, fastened at either end with sealing clay. Finally, the clay packs either end of the stone were stamped with the official signet of the Roman governor. Henry Summer Meehan, member of the Supreme Council of India, speaking on the legal authority attached to this Roman seal, said, "Seals in antiquity were actually considered as a mode of authentication. And to authenticate anything is to prove it's real or genuine. So this seal on this tomb was a public witness to the fact that Jesus' body is actually in here." Because the seal was Roman, it was protected from vandals by nothing less than all the power and the authority of the Roman Empire. Anybody daring to come in here and try to move this stone from the mouth of the tomb would have broken the seal and so incurred the wrath of Roman law and power. I don't think anybody, no matter how desperate, would want to try that. In Nazareth, a marble slab was discovered. Very interesting inscription on it. It was a warning to grave robbers, essentially. Written in Greek, it said, "Ordinance of Caesar, it is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain perpetually undisturbed for those who have made them. In case of violation, I desire that the offender be sentenced to capital punishment on charge of violation of sepulchre." To make sure Jesus remained dead, he was put to death by crucifixion, one of the most cruel, barbaric, and effective methods. of execution ever devised. His body was wrapped with more than 100 pounds of spices, according to the precise Jewish burial customs. It was placed in a solid rock tomb with a stone rolled in front of that tomb entrance of great proportions. A Roman security guard, one of the most effective fighting units ever devised, was positioned to guard that tomb. The tomb was sealed shut with the official authority and signet of Rome. So it's over. Dead, and he's not getting out again. Oh no. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids his rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died, our souls to save. Where's thy victory? Boasting grave, Jesus rose, a victor, defeating the strength of the grave, frustrating the powers of men, thrilling the hearts of his saints. The receipt that the work on Calvary had been approved of and accepted by the Father. The injection it needed to spur on and give legs and fighting heart to the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. Dr. A.R. Torrey maintained the resurrection of Jesus is the Gibraltar of the Christian faith and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. Christ arose. This is the only Easter rising worth celebrating. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Redeemer. Praise thee that despite all the forces arrayed against him, he defeated them every one. Jesus lives. No longer thy portals are cheerless. Jesus lives, the mighty and strong to save. Lord, we pray that I will convince souls by the overwhelming evidence there is that Jesus bodily rose from that tomb in Jerusalem, appeared unto many witnesses, ascended through the eyes of witnesses again up into glory. The Bible that taught of his death, his resurrection, his ascension teaches what he does now. He's pleading for his people, sending his Spirit into contact with them, saving them, keeping them. One day this same Jesus will come again and receive us unto himself. May none be left out. May we celebrate this true Easter rising and rejoice in the one faith that has at its head a risen, victorious Savior of sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.